So as we were having communion, I just had this flashback of one time. I don't know how old I was, but I just remember I was probably high school or something like that. And I remember taking communion and just really earnestly, like, just feeling like oh, the Holy Spirit, and thinking deeply about like the grape juice and the blood of Christ and the light reflecting in the grape juice and just looking at it deeply. Mom's already laughing. And then the thing just exploded. Just poosh! The whole little plastic cup just exploded. And Mom and I just, I mean, we were done. Just giggling. It's a very earnest moment, but just giggling the whole time through the whole communion. And like, but the thing about it, the fun thing about it was like, it was just a cool moment of, there was no shame in, like, I just exploded my communion cup. But my mom and I had this moment of laughter, and it just, I think it's like this little illustration of my gratefulness to you and your faithfulness to God and to, you know, raising us up and to loving my kids and this faithfulness of life in Christ and faith in that, and that's a big deal, and I appreciate that. It's just, as I was sitting there looking at my cup, I was like, well, I don't want to explode right now. I don't want to get all my pants. But I was reminded of that, and I was just grateful. It was like a good moment of like, hey, you know, God's work in our lives is never over or done. And anyway. Yeah. That was a good time. Anyway, so everyone, this is my mom. She's great, and she's always up for laughter. So today we're going to continue our journey through the Old Testament as we prepare our hearts and our minds, and we look at this grand story narrative of Christ, of what's coming and how God's work throughout history is represented through Scripture. And, you know, our series started a while back as we thought through Genesis and the beginnings and the foundation of how things started and the pieces of Christ's foreshadowing that's coming from Genesis 3 with the wounded victor coming, to all these different connect-the-dots pieces that are pointing us towards the coming Messiah and the need for the Messiah. And that narratively, as we read the story, each step of the way, our hearts are getting more and more dissatisfied with the status quo and more longing and more yearning. And frankly, the story of Judges is tragic. It's one of the most tragic and dark books of Scripture. But it's another piece of the puzzle that helps to create this mosaic of Christ and who he is and his coming. But Judges also tells us a lot about God's character and who we are, and it's a deep reflection. I'm always amazed as I read through the stories of the Old Testament and I think about Israel, and I'm like, man, Israel is dumb. Like, what are they doing? And then it's like, oh, right, I'm dumb. I'm forgetful too. And it just keeps going from there. So we will start with that. But this ups and downs connecting the dot creates that yearning and longing for something more. And we'll start right off in the story of Joshua. I don't think my clicker is working. Okay. Well, when they show up, you let me know and then we'll keep going. But we're not going to go Concord level fast of this overview, but there is a large portion of Scripture that we're going to cover today to kind of summarize Joshua and then Judges as well. And one of the most important things to get out of Joshua is essentially Joshua serves as the new Moses. In a lot of ways, their leadership styles and purpose are reflected in the same way. They both crossed on dry land through bodies of water. For Moses, it was the Red Sea, and the nation of Israel crossed through. And for Joshua, it was the River Jordan. The river splits, they come across on dry land. And both of these are reflected through it. They both sent spies into the land of Cana to see what was to come, if Israel was ready to go in. And then they both had a very massive mic drop moment, final speech before their life ended. They gathered the nation, and they just laid it all out there. And their speeches were basically the same. So in Joshua 24:19, we'll read through in just a little portion of Joshua's final exhortation to the nation of Israel that really sets up what's to come in Judges. So, Joshua 24:19. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Foreshadow. Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the Lord said to the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." Spoiler alert, that's not going to happen. So they don't do it. Like, Joshua hit on the same pieces that Moses did. Love God, don't serve the foreign idols, and don't forget who God is and what he's done for you. That's key to living a life of faithfulness. Don't forget. And as soon as we venture over into Judges, by chapter 2, verse 10, this is where they're at. After that, whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, which is a great way to honor someone who's died. They was gathered up with their ancestors. I just think that's a really cool way to say it. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. So that's where we're at. Right away, Joshua leaves the leader that they knew of, that Moses model is gone, and now they're on their own and totally forgetful and lost. And that's the context that we're starting to enter into right away. So what is happening throughout the book of Judges? This is one of the coolest representation of Judges that I can find. It's just the downward spiral, step by step, the downward spiral. And the cycle continues, this cycle of sin, oppression, which leads to oppression, which leads to repentance, then deliverance, and a short time of peace. Now, Judges explains for us Israel's total failure. It shows us they failed to drive out the other nations, to do what they said they would do to Joshua, to keep the promise that they said they would keep. And they served idols. And this cycle, just this progressive round and round, just continues and continues. Now, a couple weeks ago, Aaron mentioned the Bible Project. Join the BibleProject.com or just on YouTube, search Bible Project. And they have these cool, awesome videos that sort of give this short little summary, 5 to 8 minutes of a book of the Bible. And this is their visual representation of the book of Judges. And it just really kind of covers and captures the whole thing. But at the end of the day, we're talking about Israel's total failure and just that downward spiral progressing again and again. Now, when we say judges, we don't necessarily mean like a guy or a woman with a robe on behind the bench. Really, it's more of a tribal leader that is the phrase that is what it means in this context. And there's about 13 of them throughout this whole book. And it's just that cycle continues. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace, followed again by sin, repentance. So we're going to take a look at a handful of them, and we'll start with Gideon. And we're just going to take a couple quick dips into a few of the main judges that come up. Now, one of the things that I think is a good moment to reflect back on is to the flannel graph Sunday school of who Gideon was. Most of the time I can remember growing up and hearing about Gideon from is sort of like leadership lessons of like how to be an effective leader. I don't know that that's the best use of this story for any of the judges, really. Just because it's history and happened doesn't mean that it's prescriptive. This is more of a descriptive what happened, not necessarily how we should live our lives. So Gideon was fairly a scaredy cat from the beginning and throughout the whole way through. And he had a really hard time getting God's message that was delivered to him. He kept asking again and again and again and again and again for more proof that God had spoken. Now, for most of us, if we're making a decision, there's a few things that Scripture is clear on. We know whether it's right or wrong, whether it's a sin or not. Like, should I murder my neighbor? No. It's very clear. That's not a thing to do. More, there's plenty of things that are also in the gray, or just, you know, our God-given wisdom and imagination inform us to make a good decision with prayer and whatever else. And if God doesn't make it clear or speak, any decision that you make is clear. Like choosing a college. For most of us, choosing a college is not a sin or not. But if God speaks, then to not do so would be a sin. And I honestly, and God spoke very clearly to Gideon, and he didn't believe it again and again. And so he kept testing God repeatedly. Okay, do this and prove to me that this is the right thing to do. And God is very patient with his fleece and does the things that Gideon asks. And I think the first step that we learn about God is that even when he's spoken very clearly and very directly in a miraculous and demonstrative way, he still has the patience to help Gideon with what he needs to get on to the next step. Then Gideon has the battle, and again, so they repent, they're released from oppression, but Gideon becomes fairly temperamental and goes out and murders a bunch of his brethren. Again, I don't know that we get from the text that was the right thing. I think it's pretty clear that that was the wrong thing to do. Again, it's pretty clear about murder. But he does it. And then from all his plunderings and stuff, he gathers up all this gold, and then he makes an idol. But Israel, so he's got this idol, he's made some bad choices, but Israel lives in peace for a little while, because this is the cycle. But then as soon as he dies, Israel immediately starts worshiping the idol that he had created. Again, not a lesson in quality leadership right here. So they worship the idol after his death. Then that leads us to Jephthah. Now, Jephthah was sort of a mafia thuggish character who lived up in the hills. And Israel was being oppressed and overrun, which is the pattern. Again, sin, oppression, then finally repentance. So the elders of Israel went up to the hills and found Jephthah because he had a reputation for being the strong man. And they're like, hey, come down here and help us. And he's like, wait, you've disowned me from the beginning. Now all of a sudden you want to. He was a son of a prostitute and sort of not really considered a main piece of the Israel puzzle. But they're like, no, you're in. Come on, let's do it. Like, all right. So he does it. But the thing about Jephthah, so he's this judge and leader of the nation, but the nation has so forgotten God that Jephthah treats God like one of the Canaanite deities, which is jealous and unkind and unloving. And so he makes a promise. And probably what is one of the saddest pieces of the story, he makes this commitment that is very destructive. But here's what, so in Judges 11:29, and this is the sentence that I think hits true of a lot of the judges, is so 11:29, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. I remember the story from back in the day, and I always was like, what? Like, how could this be what God wants? Like, even though he made that commitment, how could this be what the Lord wants? And the fact is, it wasn't. They were so lost and so separated from God that they mistook God's character for one like the Canaanite deities of being oppressive and hold you to your word. And so Jephthah's only child, his daughter, comes running out to meet him after this victorious battle, and then he kills her and sacrifices her. And you can't help but think back to Abraham and Isaac, where God says, sacrifice your son. But of course he provides, because God is a provider. God is just, God is caring. But they so don't know who God is that he goes through with this terrible act, thinking it's the right thing to do, even though it's completely misguided. and he kills his daughter and sacrifices her, and the whole nation mourns. Because that's how dark it is. And this whole and as we go through Judges, and as these stories continue of this of these horrific and dark moments, the point is that without God, they are lost. They're that far behind, and it really shows our need for a savior and a deliverer. So Jephthah does his thing, and it's a dark, dark moment. And probably one of the most famous, and probably the most famous judge is the next one of the next up, Samson. And what's the thing we know about Samson? He's strong, and he's got long hair. And those are all true. So Samson, from even before he was born, is another one of these trends that we see at different times. He is a promised one. So before he's even born, the angel appears to his parents and says, you will have the son, and he'll be separate and special and distinct. And so he takes this Nazarite vow, which agrees to all these different tenets of things that he'll do, from not have a hair touch his head to not have the taste of the fermented wine and certain cleanliness things that are part of it. And he breaks every single one of them. And it turns out that Samson is really a hot-headed hedonist, is probably the best way to describe who Samson is. But yet still, just as with Jephthah, the Spirit of the Lord came on him. God still used him, even though he was misguided. He was driven by vengeance. And every step of the way where he goes, chaos follows. And it's so weird. Like, it's crazy that God would use somebody that, by our external measures or our guide of morality of who deserves to be a leader or not, most of these guys would never cut the mustard by our external purposes. But I think one of the things that tells us is that God can use anybody. And the fact is, even if we externally look the part, that doesn't mean our hearts are pure. The fact is, God's Spirit and God's grace is sustaining us regardless of our actions or our behaviors. So Samson is superstitious. Now, the whole thing with his hair, there is part of the Nazarite vow being, you know, touching the razor touching his head, but it wasn't his hair that gave him the strength. That was a pure superstition thing that he had. And his whole back and forth, and also, Samson wins for probably the worst thing to ever call a wife ever. If you weren't trotting with my heifer, you wouldn't know that. That was the thing he had, and I was like, ooh, don't. Pro tip, let's not use farm animals to describe our loved ones. So thanks for the heads up, Samson. So the other thing I think that Samson demonstrates to us, and also I think the way we talk about him, again, with our flannel graph thing, is we long and yearn for a hero. We are just tied into the need for a hero throughout our lives. And today in our movies, our heroines from Batman to Superman have taken this sort of dark turn and sort of this inward reflective, what's driving me sort of thing. But the fact is, there's something intrinsically within us that yearns and longs for that. And it really demonstrates where our heart is at, and also where we're that natural longing that we have. And I believe that that's why God reminds us, don't forget who I am. I'm the one that sustains you. I'm the one that delivers you. Joshua, when he met the angel before going into Jericho, he said, are you for us or against us? And the angel says, neither. I do the Lord's will. So even this country Israel that we're like, oh, they're gods. God is for Israel. God's for God. He's sustaining his purposes. It's not the good guys versus the bad guys. And in Judges, it's not the good guys versus the bad guys. It's God's keeping his promise to sustain and deliver the world. And there's plenty of other moments throughout Scripture where there's darkness and the low peaks of those valleys as we build that puzzle. But this is a deep one. This strong man that shows up to do it, but is just driven by vengeance. And even his deliverance when at his death, you know, his sort of suicide mission to bring down the temple they were in and kill a bunch of the leaders of Philistines was effective and it worked. But it didn't bring about peace. Again, the cycle continued. Sin leading to oppression. So what do we do with that? What I think we need to remember is that God's righteousness exceeds, or God's faithfulness exceeds our righteousness. And as we read through this, from our mafia guy to our fear-based Gideon to the hedonistic Samson, God's empowerment does not equal endorsement, which we have a really hard, I think, are we naturally, with our heroes, we long for someone to deliver us and someone to lead us and to be all the things we hope they could be. But the fact is, God's Spirit at work doesn't mean that it's this implicit approval of everything that they do, but rather it demonstrates God is patient and he is in control. So, God delivers us from hopeless situations in surprising ways. Who would have thunk that a baby could be delivered from infanticide by being in a basket in a river and then growing up to deliver the nation of Israel, to bring a whole nation out of Egypt? Moses. Who would have thought that God would empower by his Holy Spirit a strong man to use a donkey's jawbone to kill an entire army by himself? Who would have thought that a baby could be the deliverer and savior of the whole world? Who would have thought that a person like you, who you know is broken and you know isn't good enough, could be loved unconditionally? Who would have thought that there is nothing you can do to make God love you more? God's love for us is unconditional. And the thing is, like, just think about, like, even your mom's love is a bit conditional. She's happier with you when you do good stuff. She'll never leave you or betray you. But she might. Some, not all moms are created equal. But there's still this element of, when I do good, I feel more loved. And so it's hard for us to even conceive of God's love being unconditional, because no other relationship is like that. It's just inconceivable. And even when you think about being a parent to your own kids and you're just like, I could never not love this little person. But there's still ways of like, and that's the thing I think I struggle with most as a parent, is how do I not let my dysfunction inhibit their growth? My tendency to react with my facial reactions to expressions to their behavior of approval or disapproval. Because that conditional love, or what is interpreted as, is a very effective form of manipulation and getting people to do what you want them to do. And I think that's why, and I think one thing we can get out of Judges is that God is faithful and gracious. Even these crazy 13 people in this cycle, again and again and again and again and again and again, he doesn't give up. He keeps his word. He says, if you follow these idols, you will have judgment. You will be oppressed, and it happens. But he doesn't give up. And as soon as they say, God, we miss you, he's never left. He's right there. And it's not that he's pushing them away. He's just waiting for them to turn around. He's right there the whole time. So baskets, parting waters, jawbones, they really teach us a thing or two about God, that he never abandoned Israel, even in the midst of that repeated and ongoing behavior. He's gracious. He's using imperfect people to bring about his purposes. He's the sustainer, deliverer, and provider. And I think that's one thing that kept this cycle going, is that Israel looked to that judge, that particular leader in the moment, as the one who delivered. And so when Gideon left, he's the one that delivered us. He made this idol. We should worship that idol. But the whole time, God's like, I'm the one that sustains you. I gave you the manna in the desert. I parted the waters, and I sustain you now. I'm the one that delivered you from that hand. Joshua did nothing but take a pot off of a torch. That wasn't a mighty strength of his. That was my working in his life. And so that's the message. Don't forget. Don't forget. And when we're in those moments of those deepest valleys, we look for a solution, which is rightly so. That's just how we're wired. There's one of my favorite Rich Mullins songs of all time. The chorus is, my deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by. We have that longing for where is it? Where's the deliverer? And he's right there. So, I want to jump over to Hebrews 11. Again, the classic hall of faith, as it were. We just spent, you know, all this time, I just spent all this time ragging on these guys of how terrible leaders they were and how all their dysfunction. But what does Scripture say about them? So Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful and battled in battle and routed foreign enemies. Who through faith, even these guys who were dysfunctional, walked in faith. As do we. I've never called my wife a heifer. I never will. I've never questioned God multiple times after hearing directly from him. But I am not worthy of his Spirit's presence. But it's our deliverer who makes us so. That same Spirit that empowered them, those 13 judges, to do miraculous and amazing things is also alive in us. Resides in us and leads us. They had the Spirit's empowerment for a moment to act out a specific thing. But that presence, that's the gift of Pentecost. That's the gift of Christ's helper leaving behind. Like when Christ returned up to heaven, he said, I leave, but you'll be better off. I'm leaving a helper for you. That's the Spirit's action in our life. That's a big deal. You look through Scripture of what the Spirit empowered people to do, wow. And that's our daily sustaining presence with us. So let's not forget that. So the story continues. Our narrative grows. We see the attributes of different attributes of the role of Christ in the different judges, from military leader. Christ is the head of the kingdom over all the armies of people, over the spiritual realm and physical. He's the head. Through the judicial judgment that some of the judges possessed, he fills that out. From the spiritual leadership, the prophet, some of the judges, like Deborah was both military prophet and judicial judge for the nation. In all these different ways, they're little pieces and little reflections of what's to come. But it shows the need for relationship with God. Each of these judges and each of these steps was separated from God, and thus leading to their departure meant there was a gap. But Judges ends hopefully. Even as dark and disturbing as it is, it ends in hope. There's an all-out civil war, and they come this close to completely eliminating the tribe of Benjamin. They're almost completely wiped out, but they stop just short and kind of come together and realize, wait a second, this isn't how it's supposed to be. And they pull it together. And there's this little element of hope right at the end. And the parting word of Judges both establishes that despair, but also that coming hope. The the final sentence. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Establishing, we're going to need a king, y'all. There's hope there. There's something else coming. But it's still in great need. Everyone did as they saw fit. So we learn those things about God. He's gracious. He's patient. But it tells us something about us, too. It tells us that we are lured in every day by the promise of idols. Now, we don't have golden calves set up that cause us to want to worship them. But we have our own pantheon of modern idols and idolatrous things that pull us in all the time. And I think one question, a good way to question, like, what idol is drawing me away is, when you're under extreme stress, what do you turn to first? It's a good temptation. In those most tired, the thing I always tell my students how important sleep is, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you don't sleep, you got any of those? That's the first thing to go. Patience? Nope. Kindness? Mm-mm. Self-control? Nada. Like, love? Give me my space. I just need coffee, right? Like, those things are not present. So those moments when you're worn down, what's the first thing you turn to? That's a good indicator of, like, what idol are we taking. And the promise of an idol is that it'll give you everything and cost nothing. And at first, it delivers. Whether that's the alcohol to take the edge off, that's a low cost. It's just a drink. I feel better. Whether it's whatever it is, at first it gives everything and costs nothing. But eventually it completely flips that script and takes everything and gives nothing. That's the trap. That's the promise of the idol. You can have it all, but it won't cost you very much. One in three Americans has a diagnosable addiction. One in three. About 11% of Americans have some form of sexual addiction. The best statistics I found on that weren't recent enough to update for the rampant pornography addiction that is true in our society. 7 to 8% of America is struggling with some kind of eating disorder, let alone body image issues. 10% drugs and alcohol, gambling, shopping addictions. It's there. Where our idols are ever present. It's not a big shiny golden calf, but it's something. Whether it's a big yellow orange O, I'm just kidding. But not really. But there's something that is pulling us. And God's calling us. Don't forget. Don't forget. In Psalm 28, there's a passage that I think pulls it together really well. Psalm 28:13. So read through it with me. Those who conceal their sins do not prosper, but those who confess and renounce them find mercy. Blessed are those who always tremble before God, but those who harden their hearts fall into trouble. Part of Israel's struggle was that they didn't even realize what they were doing. They didn't even realize the idols that they were worshiping and how far they'd gotten from God. That's why this guy this mafia thug who makes a promise to sacrifice whatever comes out, probably thinking it'll be, you know, a cow or a dog, which, what cow comes to greet you when you come home? But the first thing that runs to me in my door is one of my myriad of children. But thinks he has to keep that promise because there's such a misunderstanding of God's character. And so for us, recognizing those who conceal their sins do not prosper, but those who confess and renounce them find mercy. Recognize that you are not alone. You are not isolated. when we're in the valley of idolatry and missing God, we forget his character and we think we have to hide it. And we don't have to be perfect. We've seen that. Our perfection is not the means by which is necessary for God to use us. The table before us that we participate in today demonstrates we're covered. It's good. God calls us unconditionally to come to him. We don't have to get our stuff straightened out before we show up. That's what straightens it out. It's Christ's sacrifice that straightened it out, not our actions or behaviors. Dallas Willard talks about how we're far better off being honest to God, because he already knows. We're far better off being honest about our beliefs and behaviors and where we're at than pretending to be something we're not. And I think Psalm 28, really, those who conceal their sins do not prosper, but those who confess and renounce them find mercy. Mercy is waiting for us. God never abandoned Israel. He's never abandoned. He will not abandon you. God does not operate in the business of abandonment. He's faithful. He's gracious. He is sustaining. So, God is at work in the world, in our hearts, and in our community. We have to remember to turn to him. Pray with me. God, thank you for giving us this story, this narrative, that you are at work. You are sustaining us, you are delivering us, and you are patient with us. God, we are grateful. We are a broken people who are forgetful, just like Israel. But God, help our hearts to be drawn to you. Help our hearts to be open to your Spirit's leading in our lives. God, we thank you for that constant support and sustaining presence of the Spirit in our lives. Help our hearts be open to the Spirit's leading and draw us to you, to closer to you in relationship, so that we won't forget. In Jesus' name, amen.